chapter 2 this morning. As we pray, we're going to not only ask the Lord to help us in our study this morning, but thank Him for answering prayers so faithfully in so many cases. We're always grateful for His care and love. In Philippians, we are going through the four chapters of Philippians and the four Sundays of January, which represents my swan song, my farewell, thinking about what to do in the last month, being your pastor, at least your senior pastor, led me to the book of Philippians. It's a favorite study of mine, and chapter 2 probably preeminent in all of that. So we called our lessons. Last week we had be confident. Today is be humble. Next week will be joyful. And then finally the fourth chapter is be generous. I borrowed some of that lingo from Warren Wiersbe. He did a lot of book studies and he called them all be this and be that. Philippians certainly falls into that. This is a very practical book. We looked last week at the fact that the Apostle Paul is writing this while he is incarcerated in the Roman prison. And while he's there, he's talking to them about be confident because here's all the things God's doing with me here. Of course, you and I are recipients of the book of Philippians because he was in prison. He wrote to Philippi and instead of going directly to them. And so the church for 2,000 years has been the benefactor of the book of Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, because Paul penned them, and they've been rich studies for us. Today he's giving counsel to the church on being humble, what it takes for the church to do well in terms of their walk together. He begins in verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way and having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Well, we're going to cover a lot more than that, but we're going to pray and ask the Lord to lead us in our study this morning of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. Lord God, we just come before you and ask that you would, in fact, guide our study. Help us to see your lesson for our lives in the day in which we live. Thank you for the Word of God and how faithfully you have ministered to your church through thousands of years by revealing your truth. And people study it and their lives are aligned with your purposes and joy ensues. So, Lord, we thank you this morning that you'll do that with us and for us. We're also thankful, Lord, so grateful for those who have faced surgery and a variety of medical challenges and decisions this past week as we've lifted them up to you. We thank you for answered prayer. You are always such a good God, so gracious and so kind. And so, Lord, as we dive into your word this morning, guide the power of time. Well, this first part of the book of Philippians chapter 2 is a book or is a call to unity by the Apostle Paul. So he is writing back to the church at Philippi. He has a deep affection for them, as we see in all of what he has written. And he's written to them, first of all, about his own scenario, his own situation in chapter 1 when he described how he is having evangelistic favor among the Praetorian Guard. These are the Imperial Guard, the future leaders of Rome that are now fulfilling their military obligation in watching over the Apostle Paul and learning about theology like they never imagined that they would. How the Lord is using him. Now he moves to speak personally and directly to the church, and he just appeals to them. We need to hear the spirit in Paul's voice. We need to hear the unction as he is calling out to them to be radically unified, radically held together, because there's a constant threat against the church. There's a constant attack against the unity of the body. There's all of the conflict that can arise, as Rob was talking about a moment ago, right within the body. he says to them, actually, he started this in chapter 1 when he started talking about being in verse 27. He said, standing firm in one spirit, one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he begins to make his case for unity by saying to them, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy by being of the same mind or thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, and focusing on one goal. Unity, our first point, is simply preserved through humility. And unity is a valuable thing. Unity, point number A, is worth protecting. Unity is worth guarding. It's worth protecting it. And so he begins by saying, listen, if there has been anything that has been beneficial to you about being a part of the body of Christ, think about those things. Imagine what they are. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, has it been true for you that you've been in a moment of depression or discontent or down, and some other person in the body of Christ has simply come up and said something to you that resonated with your heart, and you realized, that was what I needed to hear. That's exactly what I needed. You had that happen last week. Somebody came up to me and said, you know, 2018 was really a kind of a tough year. But what you said there, what God says out of chapter 1, blessed my heart, it helped encourage me. So if there's anything that comes beneficial to you about gathering together as the body of Christ, he says, if there's encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, do you feel that sense of people who stand with you, who walk with you, who are part of your life and who share with you? He says that's a consolation of love. Any fellowship with the Spirit. I mean, fellowship goes on around here all the time. It's people gathered down there around coffee or around cookies or around potlucks or gathered in classrooms. I mean, everybody is all the time fellowshipping. Why do we do that? Because that is what gives us life. I mean, it's part of what brings us here. Praying this morning, I was praying for that, folks. So, don't feel bad if you're watching this on live stream. But I'm praying this morning that you would actually forget the fog and come on down. Use the GPS and find us. Because this is where the fellowship is. This is what it means to come together and share life. There's a fellowship in the Spirit with any affection and mercy. In other words, he's talking about things that are true in the body of Christ when we come together. We just thrive on fellowship and love and interaction with one another and being encouraged in Jesus Christ. So he says, you recognize that. Now he says in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being united. He says, have the same mind. Have the same love. Share the same feelings. Focus on one goal. Be united together as the body of Christ. It's very important that we kind of understand that the Apostle Paul here in chapter 2 is speaking to the church. Now he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi. And he's obviously speaking to them as individuals because that's what the church is. It's made up of individuals. But what he is saying here is specifically to the congregation gathered. It's to the believers. It doesn't make a lot of sense for Paul to say to just one individual, now be of the same mind, you know, unless they have some sort of psychological problem with schizophrenia. They're already of one mind because that's just who they are. But he's speaking to the body, to the whole group, and he's saying, be of one mind, have the same love, have one goal together. That's going to help us understand an important passage that's coming up. Well, so he says, do nothing, verse 3, out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. And so this method, this means It's how we conduct ourselves one with the other. And so he says, don't be rivalrous. Don't be competitive. Be agreed in one mind and walk together in a spirit of humility, living together in humility. And I love the way he has described this. And if you're looking for a definition of humility, you cannot do better than what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. In humility, consider others more important than yourself. Humility is not looking down on you. It's not trying to make you appear to be incompetent or unable. You accept who you are in Jesus Christ, but it is to consider others more important. And so he calls us to be those who are walking in a spirit of humility in order to preserve the unity that's in the body of Christ. And then he comes down to verse 4. He says, everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. This is what the Lord Jesus said. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't tell you to stop loving yourself. He tells you to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, not only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility is just an awesome thing. And he begins now to figure out, how can I illustrate humility? What's the perfect example? And he comes to verse 5. And 5 and following, he illustrates humility with the quintessential example of humility in all of the world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. That's our point B. Humility's best example is Jesus himself. It's the best example of what humility is all about. Jesus did not deny who he was. He did not pretend to be something else. But he put others' interests ahead of his own, and he became our Redeemer in that process. And so in chapter 2, we have this passage that we actually spoke about just right before Christmas when we dove into these verses 5 through 11. It says, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave and taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so this few verses here is called the Kenosis Passage, have actually given rise to whole books that have been written about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. When he did not consider his glory something to be held on to, but he emptied himself in order to come to planet Earth and be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. And so when Paul is speaking to the Philippian church and he wants to give them an example of what humility, what it is like to serve others, he uses none other than the Lord Jesus himself as the premier example. And he says to the church, and this is the thing we cannot miss, you want to know what humility looks like? Humility is sacrificial. It is looking out for the interests of others. It is always seeking to build the unity, to have the common mind, the common love, the common goal, to work together. Why would we do that, especially today in this world when there's seemingly so much competition and kind of ungodly attitudes that can up inside even churches? It's all the more important that we recognize that what we are, what we have is a family. And so this is how the Lord works. He brings us together in a group, and he trains us as a group. You learn so much more when you have people in your life who are both behind you and ahead of you. You get an opportunity to turn around and help somebody else that makes you realize, oh, I had no idea I had learned that well enough to teach that to somebody else. How cool is that? And at the same time, you have somebody who's ahead of you that's calling you forward. It is the best friend in the world who will be honest with you about what says, you know, you're a fearful person, and we're going to pray together that you'll get defeat that. But there's too much anger in your heart. Or why are you envious? There's words of love when you have somebody who cares enough about you to step into your comfort zone and begin to walk you out of something that should not be there, shouldn't be true. I think we're about to lose our legs one of these days. So, he calls the church to walk in a spirit of humility. And this humility is the means by which we demonstrate this unity or preserve this unity that he's given to us. So, we've already gone through verses 5 through 11 in December, and I'm not going to go through those in depth because they're a rich, fascinating study. What I do want to say is, I want to say this comes right down to brass tacks, my friends. And so I want to speak to the leadership in our church. If you serve in our church in a capacity of leadership, or you an elder, a deaconess, you serve as a Sunday school superintendent or lead a Sunday school class, do you lead in a water group, or have you got some role that you play? Do you manage the greeters or the ushers? Do you play a leadership role in our church? If you're a pastor here, I want to tell you that this is a message that the Lord is talking about to all of us, that we are to walk with a spirit of humility, that we are not put into a position so that we might go to our head and we think that somehow this is our own little fiefdom, our own little territory, and so nobody better challenge me or challenge my authority in this. But we are serving as the leaders that Christ called to be servant leaders, those who are pouring out themselves for the sake of others. And constantly we're checking and asking ourselves, am I leading from a spirit of humility? Am I actually intending to bring the very best for everybody that constitutes my family in this congregation? If I'm leading you leaders with one powerful, heartfelt message, it comes right out of Philippians chapter 2, that you can only lead from a position of humility. You can only lead from a heart that is seeking the best for others. If you find yourself territorial or argumentative or deciding that this is your realm or your world or your turf and you're going to fight to the finish to defend it, you have already lost. You've already been defeated. We are called to be those who consider others more important than ourselves and walk in that gracious, humble spirit of humility. That's true at every level of the church. And it doesn't matter what realm you're in. We constantly remind ourselves and actually give permission to your colleagues to say to you, if I'm ever acting like a bore, if I'm ever acting like a Kenmore dictator, call me down. Tell me. I want to repent of that and change my ways, because this is the method for preserving unity. And when we become competitive and argumentative and territorial, we shred the unity that the Lord has given to us together in the body of Christ. Well, let's move on then to verse 12 and point number 2. Unity requires care. It requires diligent care. And so he says this in verse 12. So then, my dear friends, just as you have also obeyed, not only in my presence, but even now more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. Okay, this verse only makes sense in the light of the passage itself, what's going on here. And he is talking about the spirit of unity. And then he comes to us and he says, my friends, as you've always obeyed, preserve even now. And so, point number 2, this unity requires diligent care. And our first point is there, that the church labors to produce this unity. It is the church he is talking about here that is in danger of coming apart at the seams if the people of the church fail to practice humility and unity. You ever seen the church go belly up? people, but it isn't anymore. I know there was a church that was in the news. I just saw yesterday that it was a downtown church, and it's been turned into a medical mission because the church itself went belly up. Churches have no lease on life. You could be here today and gone a year from now. The church at Philippi, go find it. It's not there anymore. It's been a long time since Paul wrote this letter, but that church is no guarantee. Churches don't have the guarantee that they're going to be there 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now. Paul says if you want to have a church that's still ministering in this area and still reaching the next generation, then you have to guard that. You have to work out the deliverance of that church. One of the things that has tripped people up about verse 12 is the use of the word salvation. And because it says salvation, we just automatically assume, well, it must be talking about the salvation of our soul. And therefore, this is kind of complicated language because he's saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When in Ephesians, he says your salvation is without works, lest any man should boast. So get it right, Paul. Which one is it? Well, it's important for us to understand that salvation always means salvation, but it only takes on meaning in a context. If you have the word salvation outside of a context, you have to ask the salvation of what? Because the context makes all the difference in the world. If you read in the newspaper how the Coast Guard saved the ship that was going down, are you thinking that the Coast Guard got religion and that they're preaching the gospel to the people on board the ship, and although they were all lost, they went to heaven because they all believed? Or do you understand when you read the article that the Coast Guard rescued the people and brought them back to the coast? In fact, the book, the word that is used here is soteria. It's a word that means salvation, depending upon the context. So I'm going to put some verses on the screen and show you some places where that word occurs, but it doesn't talk about the salvation of the soul. One of them is in Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at several in Acts. So in Acts chapter 7, we're looking at the sermon that Stephen preached prior to his martyrdom, and he's explaining to his listeners about the arising of the gospel message through Jesus Christ. And so when he comes to this part of it, he's talking about Moses. And Moses had gone into Egypt. While he was in Egypt, he was raised in Pharaoh's family. Then he killed a man who was persecuting the Israeli slaves. And he thought that he might be the one who was going to rescue or deliver the children of Israel. Of course, they rejected him. They didn't choose him, and he had to flee from the land for 40 years. But here's what it says. He assumed his brothers would understand that God would give them salvation through him. But they did not understand. Now, that's not soul salvation, is it? In the context, you realize that the language is that Moses was presenting himself as the one who would help lead them away from the oppression of the Egyptians, that he would deliver them. Well, the translators recognize that because the context tells you what soteria means. Are we talking about the salvation of your soul, or are we talking about the rescue of you from some dilemma or some difficult thing? The next one is also the book of Acts, but here's where it says in Acts 13, brothers, some of the Arabs raised and those among you who fear God, the message of this salvation has been sent to us. So Paul now is speaking, and he is explaining to the early, as the first missionary journey, he's explaining to those that he has come to that this is a message from God about the salvation of your soul. Same exact word. So soteria, it means salvation or deliverance or rescue. It's the context that tells you what's being rescued, what's being delivered. It's the same thing in the English language. Actually, they're not playing games with you here. We use the word salvation to talk about the soul and to talk about people rescued from a fire. The next one is also in Acts 13. This is later on in the journey. And this is, again, a place where soteria much about the message that we preach of rescue from sin and death. For this is what the Lord has commanded us, have made you light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's a message of life in Jesus Christ. The context tells us now we're talking about the soul. The next one is also in the book of Acts. And she followed Paul. Now Paul is being followed by a girl who is declaring this message. And then he turns and casts the spirit out of her. As she followed Paul, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are servants or slaves of the Most High God." And so this is an example where this soteria is talking about the saving of your soul, because the context tells us that. The next one is another interesting one. Paul is on board the ship. The ship, he's on his way to Rome. He is under the custody of the Roman army. And the ship begins to founder and is going to go down. There's a violent storm. Paul is speaking to the sailors, and he says, "I urge you to take some food, for this has to do with your soteria." Now, Paul has not conflicted eating with the message of salvation of your soul. He is talking to them about preserving their life because the ship is going down. It is for your deliverance, your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head. God had told them, "I'm going to rescue everybody on the ship, but the ship is going down." And how did he rescue them? He got them onto the island of Malta where they could find land again. There's another one in Hebrews. "By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen, and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to soteria, save, deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." This is an interesting one, because the ark is actually a type of Jesus Christ and shows us the rescue that we have in Jesus. But in this context, he's talking about being rescued from a flood with his family. Same word. Context tells you everything. Context in Philippians chapter 2 tells you everything about what's going on in verse 12. He is not talking about working out your soul salvation with fear and trembling. He isn't even addressing the salvation of your soul. He is addressing the salvation, the deliverance, the rescue of your fellowship. That's where he started, and that's what he's continuing to deal with. He is simply saying, "My friends, you must guard what you have together in the body of Christ." The family of God, when it comes together, is made up of a bunch of redeemed sinners who bring along with them all their little quirks and peculiarities, and it's going to be a tough job. But if you will walk in humility and trust in the Spirit of the living God, he will teach you how to love each other in spite of yourself. He will show you how to walk together in a spirit of unity. And as he does that, he is going to strengthen that body and use that body to bring others to it. And so he's just simply writing about the church when he says in verse 12, "Just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even now more in my absence, I can't be there, but I'm writing this letter to you. You guys, stick it out. Stay together. Hang in there. Work out your deliverance. Work out your success as a church with fear and trembling." Now, that's another interesting turn of phrase, because here's the same man who told us repeatedly, "Fear not." And now he says, "with fear and trembling." So what is he talking about? He is simply, you've done this yourself. You don't want your children to grow up being fearful, trembling, timid little creatures. You want them to boldly face life. But more than once, you have said to them, "Now I want you to be very careful about this. I want you to listen to me soberly. I want you to understand I am not mincing words. This is what I mean, and this is what you better do about what I mean." You want them to fear your voice at that particular moment. Not to fear you as a person, but to respect what you are saying and walk in obedience to it. That's what Paul's doing. He's just saying, church, you will always be under attack from the outside, from the inside. And you can only hope to hold it together if you decide, you know what we have is worth protecting And so you walk in a spirit of humility where you humble yourself one to the other in order to protect that and deliver that church for whatever God wants to do, whatever he has next for it. He says in verse 14 and following, do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation among whom you shine like stars in the world. Hold firmly to the message of life, and then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing, but even as if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad to rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad to rejoice with me. And so I think point B, the church simply displays a better way to reach the goal. The church simply shows people this is how you do life. You learn to humble yourself and walk with one another. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says when you do life like that, when you are not grumbling and arguing, when you just walk as the children of God, you are like shining stars. And the rest of the world looks at that and says, I don't know how you do that. But I want what you have. I want what's going on there. That is the thing I need to be. I am tired of always living in a bickering, biting world. I want to live with those who love unconditionally, those who are supporters of one another. Hold firmly to that message of life. You know, William Carey, the famous missionary to India, was distinguished by his career. He really was called the father of modern missions because of how he trusted the church and trusted the Lord as he went out to India. And there was a fancy dinner that was being held. He was present when somebody was commenting to somebody else, well, I understand that your Dr. Carey actually started out as a shoemaker. Now, he was trying to sort of put down the fact that William Carey, at the beginning of his life, had been involved in the repairing of shoes. And so the Lord had called him and trained him and used him for a lifetime in India. And William Carey overheard the comment and he said, oh no, I was no shoemaker. I was just a cobbler. He didn't have the skills to make the shoe. He could just put a new sole on it. And here's this great world leader and he says, you overestimate my background. Well, the guy was trying to make light of his background. Just walk in humility. Well, we'll have to drop down to verse 19. I knew this would be a challenge, but we can do it. Unity is the fruit of sacrificial love. Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I also may be encouraged when I hear news about you, for I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know his proven character because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Therefore, I have to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I am convinced in the Lord that I myself will also come quickly. And so he just says, we never do the Christian life alone. This is the fruit of sacrificial love that preserves what God is doing through the body of Christ, is that you never do ministry alone. You never have to just sail out there and try and exist like your own little island. You always have someone that you're partnering with, someone that you're cooperating with. Paul, in his case, it was Timothy that he was able to send to Philippi in order to carry this message and also to communicate to them the heart of the apostle. And so there's value in our association with one another because we never do life alone as a result of that. And then he comes down to the end of the chapter and he says, verse 25, but I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my needs. Since he has been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. So the church found out. They sent Epaphroditus to Paul to bring a gift to help Paul. Then he got sick. Then the church was beside themselves with anxiety about the condition of Epaphroditus, which then bothered Epaphroditus that the church was so worried about him. Paul says, I'm sending Epaphroditus back so you can see with your own eyes. He's doing okay. Verse 27, indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. However, God had mercy on him, and not only on him also, but also on me, so that I would not have one grief on top of another. For this reason, I am very eager to send him, so that you may rejoice when you see him again, and I may be less anxious. Therefore, welcome him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in honor, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me. And so I just think it's a beautiful picture of what he says in point B, and what we're going to say about that is that we serve one another like a family. This is what the church is all about. This is what the Apostle Paul is writing about. This is what he wants to protect, but he calls us to be humble, to be those people who walk in a spirit of humility. It's a powerful, important message. It's in the center of this chapter is this eloquent description of the Lord Jesus Christ as the quintessential example of humility, of someone who surrendered his right and privilege to everything that belonged to him and glory itself in order to come to the earth and be born in a very hard area, born literally in a stable, in an animal barn, in order to provide his life as a redemption for us. And so we have this unity in the body of Christ, and we need to walk together to do that. It's never going to be helpful in the unity of a church for anger to dominate. It's never going to be helpful to have somebody say it's my way or the highway. It's never going to be useful to the preservation of unity if there's sides that are chosen up and people are willing to fight all the way to the mat over some topic or some issue. You know, we've heard the legendary stories of churches that have split over the color of carpet in the nursery or some other bogus thing. It's because they never got around to reading Philippians chapter 2. It is necessary for us to be here next year and the year after that. It's necessary for us to raise our children in a context where they see the body of Christ loving and helping and faithful. And it is necessary for us to present that like shining stars to the community that sees it. And the only thing that we can do that will preserve that, besides trusting in the Lord who works in us, is to walk in a spirit of humility, considering each other more important than ourselves, and striving really, with fear and trembling, to preserve what he has given to us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for just a chance to review it again. It is so true, Lord, that we just have a desire.